Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Well, tonight I want to talk about the gospel. We've been studying the fall of man. It can be somewhat discouraging and maybe a little depressing when you think about the tragedy of it all and spending a few weeks on it. But it is also an encouragement because we see how gracious God is, how loving He is in spite of the sin, in spite of the very fact that we deserve tonight to be in hell. We deserve to be eternally punished with no hope of escape and no hope of any break from that punishment, to recognize that God has made a wonderful provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was willing to drink of the cup of wrath on your behalf so that you could have eternal life, that you could have paradise restored, that you could have grace, that you could have the righteousness of Jesus given to you. And I want to talk tonight about these two verses in two parts. The first part will be verse 21. The second part will be verse 22. First of all, tonight I want you to see that you have a righteousness in Jesus Christ tonight that is apart from the law and that comes from God Himself. A righteousness that is alien to you, meaning it is not inherent within your own self, your own person, or your own works, but it comes from God. And is a gift by His grace through Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done by His active and passive obedience on behalf of sinners. Secondly, I want you to see that that righteousness is available through faith alone in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God requires for eternal life, for salvation, to be declared just before an omniscient God who knows all things from beginning to end, for you to be declared, though yet still a sinner, to be declared righteous without any shenanigans or hypocrisy or legal fiction, is the heart of the gospel. And it is to be received only by faith alone. So those are our two simple points tonight. And then we're going to look at the gospel as we come together at the table tonight. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking on this verse, verse 21, says that this is the great turning point of the book of Romans. And it is signified by that great conjunction. And I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has a famous sermon where he reiterates time and again, but now. And why, boys and girls, does he say "but now" with so much emphasis? Well, because from Romans chapter 1:18 all the way to Romans chapter 3 verse 20, you've gotten the bad news. You've gotten the terrible news of sin, of condemnation. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none who seeketh after God. Their mouth is like an open sepulcher, an open grave. And we are all condemned, whether you be a notorious sinner, whether you be the frat boy sinner, whether you be a civically minded sinner, the virtuous pagan, shall we say, the Greek who was looking for virtue apart from looking unto Jesus Christ, whether you be that kind of sinner, whether you be kind of the conservative radio commentator who denounces sin, but yet at the same time doesn't realize he's denouncing himself as he's denouncing the problem's out there, the problem's the liberals, the problem's this, not realizing as he's condemning all these other groups that are, quote unquote, out there, he's actually also condemning himself. Paul says there's all kinds of sinners. There are Jewish sinners, he says, Jews who think they're righteous by the works of the law. There are Gentile pagans. There are homosexuals out there who are flaunting their immorality. There are others who are condemning the homosexual, not realizing as they condemn the homosexual, they're condemning themselves because they have violated the same seventh commandment in their own heart. And so Paul is just wonderful. He's a logician above logicians when it comes to painting us into a corner where whatever kind of sinner you are, you have to acknowledge that you're trapped and there's nowhere to go but up. And only Jesus Christ can save us. And so we come to chapter 3, verse 21, and we get the great conjunction here. But now, despite all the sin and all the types of sinners out there that Paul deals with in the opening chapters of this book, he gives us the good news. The good news starts coming in verse 21 here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what does he mean? But now, apart from the law. Essentially, what he means is apart from works. Because essentially, that is what the law signified. The works of men. Apart from the law. The good news here is that while the law convicts and the law condemns us because of sin within us, in fact, later he's going to tell us in the book of Romans that the law actually provokes our sin nature at times. You know, you ever tell your kids, hey, whatever you do, don't touch that? You know, I remember being out on a farm and the farmer said, you know, oh, well, that fence, by the way, right there is electric. What do you want to do? As soon as he tells you that, you want to see, I want to see just how bad the shock is going to be, right? Well, that's what the law does. It sometimes even provokes the sin nature within us to want to sin. God is saying that there is a righteousness that is from God and it is revealed without the law. And so what Paul has been demonstrating and now is really hammering home is the futility of seeking to be justified by your own works, by your own law, by the law of God. John Murray, the great theologian from Scotland who came over to the United States and taught for many years, decades at Westminster Seminary, says this. He says, if you miss the emphasis of verse 21, you miss the entire message of this epistle. It's an amazing statement. And it, you know, if I said it, it probably wouldn't be true. But John Murray says it, and he's a very careful theologian. You miss verse 21. You miss the emphasis of verse 21. You miss the book of Romans. And that is this, namely that the law contributes nothing, zero, to justification. Now, boys and girls, did you hear that? If I asked you, what part do the Ten Commandments play in your justification? What part do the Ten Commandments play in your standing before God? Remember, we read the Ten Commandments. We have a high view of the Ten Commandments, right? We read them every month, the last Sunday of the month, in the morning service. The law is good. The Bible tells us that. The law is the summary of God's will for your life, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what role does that play in your standing before that holy God? And the answer is, and you need to get this right, absolutely nothing. The law has no role, no function in my justification. It contributes zero, zip, nada, nothing. The law contributes nothing to my righteousness before God. Indeed, the law pronounces the very opposite of my justification. It pronounces the sentence of condemnation, guilt, judgment. You know, boys and girls, do you remember Pilgrim's Progress? And do you remember how Pilgrim got off the path that led to the cross? Because he was told, he got bad information. He was told, I can get that burden off of you. I know a guy up there on that mountain who can get that burden off of you. You know, civility or whoever it was, legalism, the legalist guy. Go up there, you climb that mountain, and he can fix you up. He can get that burden off your back. You remember how Christian begins to climb up the mountain and he almost dies. The mountain is fiery. There's thunder and lightning and boulders coming down and he almost dies and he has to be stopped. What are you doing here, Christian? And, you know, he has to explain. Well, I thought I was told I could go this way. Well, what's that a picture of? What's John Bunyan trying to say to us? He's painting us a picture that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, cannot justify you. You cannot climb Mount Sinai and live. You are a sinner from birth. You were conceived in sin. You were brought forth in iniquity, says David in the great confession, Psalm 51. So from the get-go, you had no chance of ever justifying yourself. You were born fallen in Adam. You were born under the covenant of works by nature, as we saw in the adult Sunday school class today. You had zero chance of ever fulfilling the demands of God's law and living. It contributes nothing to your justification. No one is made righteous by the law of God in their own works. This is where our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors go astray, because they believe that justification is a process whereby one's justification increases by good works, so that the more sanctified you become, the more justified you become. And if you don't attain to the level of justification that is necessary for heaven, well, then you die and you go to purgatory, and this remaining corruption and sin is purged out of you for 100 years or whatever it is. Unless you've got a rich uncle who's still living and can pay the indulgence and spring you out of purgatory or whatever it is. And I don't mean to mock it too much. I do mean to mock it some, but that is what they teach. They have a treasury of merit in Rome. And yes, indulgences are still sold today. They have learned nothing from Martin Luther. You can still buy indulgences. So our neighbors who are Roman Catholic don't understand the law of God. And they don't understand, unfortunately, the gospel. Now, there are people in the Roman Catholic Church who I believe are genuinely saved because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ despite the official teachings of Rome. But they do so in contradiction to what their own church is teaching. So what part do the Ten Commandments play in your being made righteous, boys and girls? None at all. The law cannot make you righteous. So then you might say, well, then why do we bother to read the law in the worship? Well, let's look at verse 21 again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law and the prophets, though they can never justify a sinner, they show us the way to go. You see, what Christians should have learned by the fiery mountain was, I cannot scale this mountain and live, but the mountain points me to another hill. It points me to the hill where the cross is, where the wicket gate is. It points me to Jesus Christ, to Calvary. I see the fiery mountain and I should realize I'm a doomed man if I stand by the law of God. But the law points us, Moses points us, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the prophets, they point you to Jesus. They all say, go to Jesus. The message of the Old Testament is consistent from Genesis to Malachi. Genesis to Malachi, the message is the same. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Abraham tells you, go to Jesus. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed before he was circumcised. He did not receive justification by virtue of the law. The law of Moses was still several hundred years away. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Jesus said, Abraham looked to my day, and he rejoiced in it. The saint of the Old Testament is saved the same way the saint of the New Testament is. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Whether you were looking toward the cross before the coming of Jesus and you saw it in types and shadows, you saw it in substitutionary animal sacrifices, where you laid your hand on the head of the animal and the animal was slain in your presence and the blood was put on the four horns of the altar and the blood was poured out at the base of the altar and the animal was offered up as a whole burnt offering. And you knew in your conscience as an Old Testament covenant worshiper back then, that blood of that animal does not atone for my sin. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. They realized that what? God would provide the sacrifice, says Abraham to Isaac. Father, where's the sacrifice? I see the fire, I see the knife, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? God would provide the sacrifice, Isaac. That's what God was saying to every Old Testament believer. God would provide the sacrifice. And until that time, He would signify that sacrifice in the death of bulls and goats and lambs and calves. Telling the worshiper to look ahead, look ahead, look ahead to Jesus. The law taught people to go to Jesus. The prophet said, look to Jesus. You know, when Jesus was raised from the dead and he hid himself from the men who were walking on the road to Emmaus, who were greatly discouraged about the death of Jesus. And he said, oh, you slow of heart, don't you realize this is what the whole Bible from Genesis to Malachi was teaching all along? That the Son of Man would have to suffer and die, and on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. Genesis chapter 3:15. Did you not read Genesis 3:15 in your life? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Did you not understand when God had promised that one greater than Moses would be raised up? Did you not understand Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, that the blood of the lamb would be put on the door jamb and God would pass over in His judgment? Did you not understand the sacrifices of Leviticus? Did you not understand 2 Samuel chapter 7? Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that sermon by Jesus? It must have been the great redemptive historical sermon. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God told David, David wants to build a house for the Lord, and God, through the prophet Nathan, says to him, go tell David, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. You will have a son who will reign forever on your throne. And Jesus had to tell the people in his own generation, why is it that the son of David is also called David's Lord? And he was trying to get them to realize it's because Jesus, who was the son of David, was greater than David. He was even God in the flesh. Psalm 110, did you not read in your Old Testament? When David recognizes his future son as one greater than himself. Isaiah chapter 11, the suffering servant of chapter 53. I mean, we could keep going here. Time and again, book after book after book after book, the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus. And so the law, going back to my question earlier, boys and girls, why do we read the law? Well, the law has several functions, but one of those functions is it shows us the righteous character of God. It shows that we're sinners, and it also shows we need to go to Jesus. It points us to Christ. And so when you read the law, you realize why you go there. Now, why? Well, look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Another reason the law is important, not only does it testify to Christ, but it becomes the means by which Jesus earns our righteousness. Dr. R.C. Sproul used to like to provocatively ask a question, are you saved by works? Of course, every seminary student, Protestant seminary student, no, saved by faith. And Sproul would point out, as he would, but we are saved by works. He would say, it's just that it's not your works, but you're saved by the works of Christ. It's the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. That's your righteousness, congregation. And so, while the law and the prophets pointed us to Jesus Christ, the law also served as the standard by which Jesus, as the second Adam, would merit righteousness before the Father. This is important because if Jesus ever sins, he cannot be your Savior. And yet, on two occasions, we see the Father speaking from heaven, saying, one at the baptism of Jesus and one at the transfiguration, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." God the Father spoke his benediction upon the Son because the Son was well pleasing in his sight, because Jesus, being fully man, was obedient to the law at every point of the law. He did not sin in word. He did not sin in his thinking. He did not sin in deed, in things he, by way of omission or commission. He was perfect before the law of God. Only Jesus was perfect. You and I could not do that because we by nature are sinners. But Jesus was not born of ordinary propagation. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, made together in the person of Jesus Christ, one who brought together, I should say, one who was both fully God, eternally the Son of God, begotten of the Father, and yet now truly man. So that he is both God and man. And therefore, being both God and man, being fully divine, he would never give in to temptation. We see that with the devil coming at him three times in the wilderness after his 40 days of fasting. And we see Jesus being obedient to the Father at every point of the law, fulfilling the law, fulfilling the demands of the law. Now, this is important because the works of Jesus's active obedience will become your righteousness here in the gospel. In Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness in verse 21? The righteousness of God has been manifested. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is your righteousness. Now notice how Paul says this righteousness comes to you. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The point is, every poor and needy sinner who puts their trust in Jesus Christ receives from Jesus, from God the Father, as a gift, not earned, while you are yet a sinner, he gives freely, transfers to your account, his perfection, his righteousness. So the obedience of Jesus, earned by him, merited as the second Adam, the first Adam having fallen in the garden, Jesus as the second Adam puts himself under that same covenant of works that the first Adam went. But yet, being God and man, he fulfills the demands of that covenant. And he is obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus can say, "It is finished." And as he finishes his work on behalf of sinners, his substitutionary death takes away our sins, removes our guilt, but yet also he gives, by the work of his Spirit, to all who will believe, the righteousness of God. And this, when you get to chapter 4, what Paul makes his point in chapter 4 here is that this gospel, which is now clearly manifested in Jesus Christ, is the same righteousness that was given to Abraham back when he believed. And that's what you see in chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that the believer of the Old Testament is saved just the same way you and I are, through faith alone, looking to Jesus. And when you look to Jesus, you get two things. Remember, boys and girls, I've been hammering this home with you. I hope you're remembering. What do you need at the end of the day? You need a bath. And you need new clothes, right? You need a bath. You need to wash away the dirt of the day. And then you put on new garments. The gospel is like that. When you look to Jesus Christ by faith, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your filth, your sin, the things that you've done that are wrong, the things that you've said were wrong, the things you've thought that were wrong. All your shame, all your guilt, all your sin, it's all washed away. But God does not leave us naked to try and earn a righteousness after he washes away our sin. No, what does he do? He gives us the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God, blameless and with great joy. And where is that righteousness coming from? It's coming from Jesus. Jesus' obedience, Jesus' perfect work, Jesus gives us that righteousness. And as you believe, if you are here tonight and have never believed in Jesus Christ before, you, no matter what you've done in your past, you can have the righteousness that you need to stand before God. And it has nothing to do with how obedient you are to the law. It is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ by which you receive the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God. That is the gospel that is freely offered to anybody who will believe, anybody who will come, anybody who will repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, everyone and anyone who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Faith is the instrument. Now, what is that instrument? Some have put it this way, that faith is the empty hand that receives God's provision. Faith is not a work, lest we should boast. Ephesians 2 makes this clear. Faith is a gift from God by His grace, so that even your faith, it comes from God, so that your salvation is wholly of God. It is not any part of ourselves. Even what I have, whether you have a large faith, small faith, it's a gift of God to you by grace, by which you lay hold with empty hands on Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And this is what makes our salvation so secure, is because it is not how great our faith is. It is not how consistent our faith is. It is the object of our faith that saves us, is Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul does not speak of faith like we hear in modern day as some kind of ill-defined, unintelligible faith here. He says it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. We hear a lot today about faith. We hear a lot about people of faith. We hear a lot about having faith. And those terms are spiritual sounding, but they are nebulous and abstract. Paul does not speak that way. He always speaks clearly. It is faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus. Notice also that Paul means more than merely imitating the faith of Jesus. Sometimes liberal churches, mainline churches, speak that we need to have a faith like Jesus has, as though Jesus was a Christian. Jesus' congregation is not a Christian. A Christian is one who trusts in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of God who became a man and died for our sins. He's our Savior. He's not a Christian. The liberals from the mid-19th century, even through today, often seek to teach people that we are to have a faith, but it's to be like Jesus' faith. But J. Gresham Machen has noted in Christianity and Liberalism that Jesus is not a Christian. But the question tonight is, are you a Christian? That's the question. Have you trusted in the free offer of the gospel? Have you trusted in the righteousness of God, which has been manifested apart from the law and yet by the law and the prophets, witnessed by him? Have you come and received that righteousness? Or are you still on a treadmill, trying to earn it, trying to work for it, trying to sweat for it, trying to fast for it, trying to pray for it, trying to give for it, trying to do whatever you think you have to do to try and get that righteousness so that God would finally accept you? My friend, forsake it. Forsake those attempts at your own righteousness as much as you would forsake adultery and stealing and lying. And go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I forsake all except you. I forsake my sin and I forsake all my attempts at righteousness through the law. Lord, save me. In Jesus' name, amen.